want to turn our thoughts to the body of Christ and various things about it. One thing I want us to think about is where do we get steadfast, reliable news or word about the body of Christ, its origin, its functioning, things like that. Where do we get authoritative information? And most of us have ideas about what the body of Christ is, how it started, when it started, and who it involves. We may have obtained those ideas from hearing conversations of others, overhearing things, or people talking to us and we just listened, or from maybe well-meaning parents or preachers or books that we've looked into, friends, or from studying the Bible itself with preconceived ideas. But today, let's challenge that idea that everything we've heard or learned about the body of Christ throughout our years past, that it's all true. Let's find out what really is true by the authority that we have, the authority of the Word of God that we have in our hands. So what is the, how can we tell what are the right facts to believe? What are the, what's fable? What's not not worth holding on to anymore as far as information? There's this one thing I want to start with, an analogy that I hope will help us to see what can be confusing and what can be causing the confusion in us about certain parts of the body of Christ, certain aspects of it. Let's think about this. When it's summertime and, you know, the fruit is on the trees and it's getting toward harvest, peaches are available. I like peaches. And if I wanted some peaches and you're going to the store and I ask for you to pick up some peaches for me, and I say, get me a pound of peaches. And then I might say, actually, I'm going to need more than that, if they're inexpensive especially. If they're under $1 a pound, get me 4 pounds. And that would be additional information, wouldn't it, from additional to what I had given in the first place. So that would actually be what I would call a criteria or a test by which to judge. The person going to the store could make a decision based on that criteria. You get to the store and you see that peaches are 98 cents a pound. And it clicks in. Well, he said if they're under $1, I should get 4 pounds. So I'll get 4 pounds. Well, what about another situation? Instead of that, you get to the store and peaches are $1.50 a pound. Then you know just to get 1 pound, you see, you're judging by the criteria that was set up. Let's say just before you leave for the store, as you're leaving, I say, if they're small peaches, don't get 4 pounds, even if they're under $1. I only want big peaches that are good, not bruised. But if they're over $1, big and not bruised, then just get me 2, or even if they are good. If they're good, just get me 2 then. Well, when you get to the store, you look at it and you say, well, let's see now, they're under $1, but what did he say about it? A lot of confusing crossway information there was given as a criteria by which to make a judgment, and it was confusing. They couldn't make the judgment. So information would begin to get complicated in that situation. If you don't understand how to weigh together the additional criteria or information, then how do you know what to choose? You know, so that's the that's what people's opinions are like regarding the body of Christ. Oftentimes, I'm not shooting at everybody here. I'm just saying that can happen regarding their opinions of the body of Christ. So we need to determine what is the proper criteria or test by which to judge and to make decisions as to what is the truth about the body of Christ. And it'll give us information we're looking for so that we know what the facts are, which God has given us. And we don't want to go beyond what God has given us, but we do want to understand what God wants us to understand and put in His Word. If He said it, He meant it. Some people think that the body of Christ started at the time it's first mentioned in the Bible. Well, that's one line of thinking. There are other people think that when Paul changed his name from his Hebrew name Saul to his Greek name Paul, then was when the church, the body of Christ, started. And some other people have other differing opinions. You know, they think that it depends on certain other doctrines or events in Israel's history or some other agency of God. Whatever else that they like to choose for a standard of judging, it's almost like a pick and choose. You decide what you're going to make your standard, and then, you know, the facts seem to fall in place according to that. But have you chosen the right standard? That's the thing. So, we who consider the King James Bible as our final authority, what the Bible says is what counts. And what the Bible is silent on, we must be silent on. We must not manufacture theories, speculations, suppositions. We must not make up something to fill in where the Bible is silent. God didn't, you know, have a tongue tied or whatever. He said what He meant to say, and when He stopped, He meant to stop. The Bible may be silent about certain information about the body of Christ, or a certain gap, or about certain people, or certain person, you know, if it's the same person as somewhere else in the Bible, we don't know, but we can make guesses. When you're guessing, say you're guessing. Don't claim it's a Bible fact when it's a guess. If the Bible does not specify, then we cannot make it up and say that it has to be this or it has to be that. Sometimes the Bible does give additional information that tells us facts, but it's in another place in the Bible. What would be the word? It's context still, but it's not immediate in its position on the page there. It's the context of being of a like topic or the same topic, but just, you know, the Bible doesn't explain everything completely every time it mentions something. For instance, there are a lot of places that salvation is talked about, but it's just it's a summary form. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, you know, that's true. But Paul in verse 32 went to their house and explained the whole thing to them. Explained that it took the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ isn't in that 31st verse. But it's a summary. So the Bible doesn't say everything about everything every time it's mentioned. And we have to put together the things. So you're not adding to the Word to take something the Word said somewhere else and gathering that for a wider understanding of what the topic is you're looking at. In this case, the body of Christ. So, if it gives us information in a different place, things that are relevant in understanding in another part of Scripture that talks about the same thing, but does not give us all the information in that place either, the alternate location. So I would call that in context if it's talking about the same thing, even if it's in a different place in the Bible. It's the same topic. So we need to compare spiritual things with spiritual. And I think that was just in the text there. And that's good. So that's scripture with scripture. The Lord told us in John 6:63 that the words that he speaks are spirit. They're spiritual things. So it's First Corinthians 2:13, I think, that tells us to go ahead and compare spiritual things with spiritual. But it's not right to make up something that the Bible does not tell us, but we say it must be that way. You know, I mean, we all tend to try and fill in the picture. I mean, we have imaginations, and we watch TV, and you figure, well, this must be happening behind the scenes, and you carry that over into Bible study sometimes, trying to make up what's not there. What God tells us in the Bible trumps our understanding and what we might think. Even though what God says may be hard to understand, it may seem conflicting, it may seem contradictory, it's still what God says, and you can't outthink God. You can't outsmart God. Believe what he says. So we do need to consider everything around what is said, like the statement that was just put up in the text there. Who's being spoken to, at what time it was said, does that people group that it was spoken to, do they still exist? Which, you know, all of those things have a bearing on how you take the words on the page, how you're supposed to understand them to be meant. We consider the King James Bible our final authority. And what the Bible says is what matters, what it actually says. I mean, the words on the page mean something. It's not something to be toying with and saying, well, it says this, but it means that. Which some groups do. I'm sure most of you are aware. Allegorical type of interpretation. Allegorical. So, the Bible continues to reveal information throughout. It's not all given in Genesis. It's not all given in the Old Testament. That's why there's further more written. More written. And since that is true, not all the information on a topic is in one place. Not all the information about the body of Christ is in one place. When does the Bible say that the body of Christ started? Whether it names it, you know, at that point, names it as the body of Christ or not. If it started then, it started then. And we want to go through the process here and look at what the Bible actually says so that we each can point it out in the Bible and say, look at what God said. He said it started in this way, in this place, at this time. We can, there is some controversy about it, which shows that it's not as specific, as specifically stated as we would like, you know. But there are pointers that mean it, you know. You can, have you heard of the process of elimination? You know, you find all the translations and you line them up and you look which ones have errors of self-contradiction. They say one thing, you know, it's, you know, I don't know, the color is different or whatever. There's errors of contradiction. And you know that God said he'd preserve his word pure forever. So you know there's no contradictions, no self-contradictions or any other kind of error. But if you find a self-contradiction in all the other versions that you look in there, or that you can find to look in, and you don't find a single self-contradiction in the King James, you know it's got a head start at being errorless in any other way you look at it, too. So that's why it's the same thing with with finding the information about the body of Christ. If we know it's not this, not that, not the other, we pretty well have defined what it is. So, and we do go by the King James because we don't find any mistakes in it. And I don't find mistakes of self-contradiction. However, I do in the New Translations, and you can check that out. You know, several places that come to mind would be Acts 8:37, Mark 1, verse 2, Hebrews 3:16, I think it is, or 16, I think it is, 16 and 17. No sound? Did I lose sound? Do I have sound? Can anyone hear me? Good. Okay. Thank you. So with that in mind, I believe Paul, that when Paul was saved, that was the beginning of the body of Christ. That's not the end of the study, just because I said that. That's what I've seen from my studies, and I'll show you what I've studied to see that. But, you know, you may see it differently. So that's why we're going through this together, to get it nailed down by the authority of the Bible. We're going to list the verses, and I'm not going to go through all of them right now. That's what this whole study will be about for, you know, several times. But we'll list them, and you can look at them. They do go into detail in some of the verses. Some of the verses cover some aspects and some other aspects, put it that way. The Bible passages that are involved are, and I'm going to list them here if you want to write them down. We'll cover them in detail later, though. Not today, but later on. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12, 13, and 14. Ephesians 1, verses 12 to 14. Then there's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1, 2, and 3, and 4. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 16 to 18. 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 to 16. Galatians 1, verses 11 to 12. And Galatians 1, verses 15 to 16. Where it says, to reveal his Son in me. So, we need to discover why there was a need for the body of Christ, and what our position is being in the body of Christ. In understanding the body of Christ, we need to look at how it contrasts with Israel. Now, where did I hear? Somebody just today... Oh, that was... Facebook is getting as wild and woolly as Pal Talk is now. No, pardon me. I read it in Pal Talk, or in Facebook, about... I commented on it and said it sounds like a... what is it? Rotating doctrines within one church. They think there's just one church, that Israel is the same as the body of Christ, body of Christ the same as Israel. It's just that God switched our doctrine on us, and we have to go by different doctrine now. And that's not the way it is. I know there are several people that believe that. But, yeah, I think it was in that line of that thread, I think. Delta. Excuse me. Let me get a sifter. Okay. So in understanding the body of Christ, we can see that it contrasts with Israel. It's different from Israel in its calling, its start, its beginning, its finish, its destination, its characteristics, and its gospel. They're all different from Israel's. And so understand what are some of the details about Israel so that we can see the difference in the contrast between Israel and the body of Christ. We do need to study Israel. I mean, the writings in the scripture, most of them are to Israel. 50 to 53 books of the Bible are written about to and about Israel. And that leaves, 13 that were written by Paul under the commandment of Jesus Christ to relate it to us. And it's our scriptures by our apostle from our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, the revelation of the mystery. Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And if you've had the understanding that the body of Christ is Israel, that they are the same, then stay with us and follow along with the scriptures to see that see if the Bible says that or not. See what it does say about it. They cannot be the same according to the Bible, but we'll see that in scripture. And if you don't want to see that, I hope someday you will want to see the facts that are in the Bible. Whatever fragment of scripture you may be clinging to, thinking that you'll get in on the blessings of God by blessing Israel or by calling yourself Israel, that'll be shown to be invalid scripturally. The facts of Israel's history do not directly have anything to do with the creation of the body of Christ. They're two separate entities of God, two separate agencies. They're not, there are events related to Israel that aren't related to the body of Christ, and there are events related to the body of Christ that don't have anything to do with Israel. So they're just different. It sounds redundant, but those that are sitting here thinking, no, they're not, they're the same, they need to hear this. The facts of Israel's history don't directly have anything to do with the body of Christ or the creation of the body of Christ. But those facts about Israel and the kingdom, the Messiah, the priesthood, the holy nation, the land, and the earth, they all increase our understanding of the position and need for the body of Christ, a different entity that fulfills a different purpose. As Paul tells us in several places, including, let me just give you some verses here, three different references. Romans 15, verse 4, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, and Romans 16, verses 25 to 26. The body of Christ is a different entity of God, which fulfills a different purpose of God. Regarding Israel, let's turn our thoughts to Israel now so that we know what it was before, what the situation was before the body of Christ. We see in history, in Genesis 12:3, the Bible says, pardon me, the Bible says, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families, and that word families there is Gentile, or nations, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. God dispensed a gospel, or a good news, gospel being good news, and he dispensed it to Abram, and he said, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. We just read that in Genesis 12:3. It's called a gospel, which means good news, and it's in Galatians 3:8. It's the very same thing is mentioned, it's quoted, and that's the extent of the gospel that was given to Abram. Galatians 3:8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would, and it's a future tense word, it includes those sheep nations and goat nations God would justify the heathen through faith. At that time, it doesn't, you know, you have to determine what time it's talking about. Is it talking about us now? No, it's talking about the sheep nations and goat nations after the catching up of the body of Christ during the tribulation. Who's going to be a sheep nation? And what nations will be goat nations? And you can read how they can qualify as that in Matthew 25, I think it is. But God would justify the heathen through faith. Let me read the whole verse. This is Galatians 3:8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abram, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So you can see why I call that a gospel, because the Bible calls it a gospel. Preach the gospel to Abram, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Well, that's not our gospel. That doesn't save us. It is truth that we can believe that in Abram and in the seed of Abraham, all nations will be blessed. Eventually, it hasn't happened yet, has it? The Lord hasn't come in, you know, as the reigning king on his throne, the throne of his glory. He's come to die for sins. And in due time, it was told that he died for our sins, not just for Israel's. But regarding the good news, God tells us that in Genesis 12, blessing was the good news for them. It was the gospel for Abram and those around him then, Sarah, you know, Isaac. Just like us, not being a direct descendant there, but believing those facts to be true, Ishmael, the son of Abraham, could have believed it to be true too. But, you know, he separated, was told to separate, along with his mother. I can't think of the name. But anyway, so that gospel was different from other gospels. You can think of other gospels. Hagar, thank you. Other gospels that are different from that one gospel. In thee shall all nations be blessed, Abram. It was valid when it was given, but the scriptures report major changes since then. Before the end of Acts, Israel had rejected their Messiah and they'd blasphemed the Holy Ghost, which was the unforgivable sin that the Lord mentioned in Matthew 12, 32. 31 and 32, but especially 32. Can't get around that one. They were no longer offered the kingdom. Israel wasn't. They had fallen. They had committed the unforgivable sin. Peter's sermons in early Acts show to be a continuation of this preaching of the kingdom to Israel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you don't see something new happening. Peter calls it the last days. It's the end of something. Something coming to a close that should have kept going, but he was announcing that this is that in Acts 2:16. And what Peter preaches is not something new. Like we said, it's a continuation of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the kingdom was at hand. And it was at hand during Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but Peter actually offers Israel the kingdom, and they still don't receive it. Israel was to become a kingdom of priests. Priests of God to the rest of the world, according to Zechariah 8:23. Priests of God had to be washed. That was part of their initiation. A priest of God had to be washed. They were told they would be a priest of God. Look at Exodus 29, 1 through 4. And this is the thing thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, and wheaten flour shalt thou make, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them, and thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams, and Aaron and his sons shalt thou bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. That was the thing that they should do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto God in the priest's office. Well, Israel was going to be a whole kingdom of priests. John the Baptist came baptizing the nation to be a kingdom of priests. Besides being washed, a priest had to be anointed. As you go on in Exodus 29, as you go on in Exodus 29, starting at verse 5, we'll find more about that in verse 7. But starting in verse 5, and thou shalt take the garments, and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. Verse 6, and thou shalt put the mitre on his, or mitre on his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Verse 7, then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And that's exactly what happened on the Jewish holy day called Pentecost. The little flock of believers with Peter, James, John, Thomas, Philip, the whole group there, Andrew, they were anointed with the Holy Group, Holy Ghost. The whole group of apostles were anointed in Acts 2. In Acts 4:31, the rest of them were too, but this is what we're talking about. They were all anointed to be it was promised in Exodus 29, and Exodus 19 says they're going to be a kingdom of priests. Exodus 29 says they would be anointed, and here they were, anointed. At that time, they had the anointing. They had the unction. They had power to endure to the end, power that we don't have. You can try to be good all the time without fail, and whoops, I slipped. I gossiped about somebody, or I thought a bad thought about somebody or something. They had power to become sons of God, which, back in John 1:12, that's what's promised. It's not promised that they would be sons of God. It's promised that they would receive power, power to become something, to become sons of God, yes. But they would receive the power back then. And that the sons of becoming sons of God was something they had to work through to receive. But you can see in Galatians 3:8 that we just read earlier, there's nothing mentioned about any coming prophet or Messiah or any coming person or God-man or anything like that. It's just, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that was the extent of the gospel to him at that point. Later, we see that the nations are blessed through the rise of Israel. The nations of the earth get a blessing from God by blessing Israel. I shouldn't say they do. They did. That was part of the gospel for them. And things changed after that, so don't count on that now. But the Bible says in Genesis 12:2-3, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee. Who's the them? It's not Israel. Israel is the thee. I will bless them that bless thee. But there are others that are not Israelites that bless Israel. And God says, I will bless them. And that's what that was God talking to Abraham about his seed as Israel would rise. Israel being the grandson, Israel is the renaming of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. And so Israel, Abram begets Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel, and his 12 sons would be the children of Israel. And during their rise, I will bless them that bless thee, is the promise there. So, and we see a change in Romans 11, verse 11, but let's look at that. However, you know, today, it's not that's not the situation. You can't preach biblically that you're going to receive a blessing if you bless Israel. It's a different situation. The blessing that was promised to those who bless Israel in its rise, it's confined. I mean, you're not going to get a blessing by blessing someone that's an enemy of God. The Bible says, I will curse him that curseth thee. The scripture does not tell us that we're blessed by blessing fallen Israel. The Bible tells us that God first began to offer the gospel of salvation to the rest of the world through the fall of Israel, not its rise. It was after Israel fell. And remember, Israel fell when they committed their unforgivable sin. In Acts 7, they blasphemed the Holy Ghost. And they spoke against the Holy Ghost. In the words, Stephen was filled with the Holy Ghost, speaking the words of the Holy Ghost to the high priest and the council and the elders and scribes and the people. And they stoned him to death for it. They spoke against with the stones, and they blasphemed the Holy Ghost. Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled? Now, stumbling is something different. The stumbling is regarding the stumbling block, the rock of offense. And we know who the rock is. That's Jesus Christ. So they stumbled when they put him on the cross. It says, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, did they have to fall after they stumbled by crucifying their Messiah? Did they have to go on and fall from their position, that their peculiar treasure and kingdom of priests and a holy nation that God was going to make them? God forbid. They didn't have to fall. But rather, through their fall, so they did fall, as we saw talked about at least in Acts 7. You can read it. Read that sermon there in Acts 7, the whole chapter. It's very telling that they should have run out. God should have run out of mercy ages ago, but he kept being merciful, and the timetable ran out. And so, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. So, at the time that Paul wrote Romans in Acts 20, at that time salvation is come. It was present tense. By that time, salvation had come to the Gentiles to provoke them, Israel, to jealousy. And it doesn't say, don't read into it a preconceived idea there. It doesn't say, but rather through their fall is salvation come unto all the Gentiles. It doesn't say that. Some of the Gentiles, which ones? The ones that were there to provoke Israel to jealousy at the end of the verse, Romans 11:11. And which Gentiles would be in a position to provoke Israel to jealousy? The ones right there in their synagogues, the ones that came in to bless Israel with their belief, with their tithes. They came in as believing Gentiles, not as alien Gentiles that had their own god, goddess of Diana or Baal or whatever else they would want to go worship. After the fall of Israel and an accomplice to the stoning of Stephen, named Saul of Tarsus, he went out having obtained letters from the high priest at Jerusalem and the letters to the synagogue at Damascus, that if he found any more believers, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And I think we'll stop right there for today and get into some more tomorrow, pick up where we left off. Any questions about what we've covered so far, so we can go ahead tomorrow?